According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this afternoon, not morning, but afternoon. I'm getting better at that. For the purpose of growth, as always, our growth will come through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Got a look at it on Wednesday night, and we'll get another look at it again here this morning. This afternoon. See, I got boastful, didn't I? Got boastful and it caught me. You know, all we really need to do is just adjust our thinking to the Guam time zone. We can just think Guam standard time and it's 9 o'clock in the morning and it's Sunday morning and we can have church. Maybe not. All right. Well, let's take time for silent prayer so that we can be in fellowship and not quite so goofy, and we can study the living and abiding Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful for the grace that you have made available for each one of us to assemble together. Father, we thank you for the graciousness of Live Oak in sharing their new church building with us. And Father, we just thank you for the time that we can meet to assemble to study the living and abiding Word of God. Father, we pray for distractions to be set aside. Hedge us about with your protective wall. Hinder those that may wish to come in here and bring us to harm or bring disruption to our study. On this day, Father, and reward the positive volition of believers who are hungry for the truth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We claim that. We thank you for that. Father, bless our study today, and once again, as we turn to the text of Corinthians, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we got to start on chapter 2, and I'll go through the outline a couple more times anyway, just until you're tired of looking at it, maybe. We're going to handle this chapter in four parts, 17 verses. We're going to break it down into four parts, beginning with the description in verses 1 through 4 about the sorrowful visit and the painful letter. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And that's pretty much as far as we got Wednesday night. We'll be back in those concepts again this afternoon. The sorrowful visit, followed by a painful letter. Verse 3 and 4, this is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction, that's persecution, and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. All right, so this is the first section of the chapter and the first outline that we will do in the exposition of this text. So in chapter 2, Paul describes a sorrowful visit and a painful letter in verses 1 through 4. Sorrow was sufficient for such a one to repent. And we're going to be introduced to such a one if you have lost track of him from the time we taught him in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But such a one was the man of incest, the man of the fornicator that had to be dealt with. And because of the sorrow, he repented and should have been restored to the fellowship of the saints there. And we'll be dealing with that because Corinth did not reinstate him. Corinth did not forgive him. Corinth did not allow him to come back to the assembly. And there's grace issues there that we're going to have to study as a part of verses 5 through 11. So sorrow was sufficient for such a one to repent, but the Corinthians remained at risk of satanic schemes. And the satanic schemes, I think we need to really focus on, as it says in verse 11, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan. You know, he is disarmed. He was disarmed at the cross, but all too often we rearm him, and we rearm his minions and his agents when we hand them the weapons to use against us, all the ammunition they need and all the tools they need. We don't want to pave the way for them to take advantage of us. And there's a lot of doctrine there in verse 11, and we're going to take the time to break it down. Then the third section of the chapter, this pending satanic danger left Paul in turmoil as he traveled to Troas and on to Macedonia. And I asked you to think about something since Wednesday. I don't know if you have thought about it at all since then, but I'll remind you. These verses, 12 and 13, let's look at them. He says, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord," an open door opportunity for ministry was right there for Paul. Wide open door, red carpet, boom, here it is. And yet, what does he do? He takes a pass. And it's an interesting concept here. "So when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And I hope you've been chewing on it. If not, continue to be chewing on it. But give that some thought, because when an open door is placed before you, remember, Jesus Christ opens doors no man can shut. He shuts doors no man can open. And if he opens a door of opportunity for you and you don't go through it, why not? And should you? And under what condition are you to decline an open door when we are under the obligation to run with endurance the race that's set before us? So if it's set before us, do we just say, well, you know, no thanks, rather not? Was Paul wrong for this? Was he right for this? Was the turmoil of his soul rationale to take a pass and to leave it with the Lord for somebody else to deal with? It's going to take some study, and we're going to say we may decide one way or the other, or both ways. We may decide that, well, I think Paul was wrong for that, or I think Paul was right for that, or, well, you know what? Right or wrong, Paul's going to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us is. And we serve as unto the Lord, and as we are convicted, we make our decisions and face those consequences. So that's going to be an interesting study there in those two little verses. Finally then, the last part of the chapter, verses 14 through 17. Because of the turmoil of his soul, not finding rest, he says, so he adjusts his perspective back to what God is doing through his own ministry and purpose. He reorients to the triumph that the Father leads in Christ, and that's verses 14 through 17. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. I hope that when we get through with that paragraph, we get through with the final verses there of chapter 2, that we will be very in tune, not just with the victory at the cross. I think we're solid on that. We teach that. We understand that. The cross was God's strategic victory. We recognize that. That's where the rulers and authorities were disarmed. That's where the redemption was paid. That's where the victory was achieved, and everything was at the cross. And yet, what is the ongoing victory? The ongoing triumph, as it were. That's why I just enjoy reading these history novels on Roman history, and the triumph is what happened in the celebration back in Rome after the victory was achieved on the battlefield. See, the victories were in Gaul or Spain or Africa or wherever the Roman legions were fighting. The victories were accomplished there, but then the triumph was the parade and the display and the glorifying that took place back in Rome when the general was credited for his achievements and so forth. I think maybe we interchange the terms triumph and victory. We think that he leads us in victory, and you can make a case for that, but that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying he leads us in triumph, and there's a distinction between a victory and a triumph, and I hope that we will have a biblical triumphant Christian way of life and not what the churches are doing these days, where they've defined the triumphant Christian way of life in terms of a health, wealth, and prosperity theology. All right, well then, let's return to where we left it on Wednesday with the sorrowful visit and the painful letter. And I'm going to stick with that vocabulary, even though when you get to chapter 7 and he starts talking about this letter more and more, the letter is introduced in chapter 2 and then he follows up with some more information in chapter 7. In chapter 7, it's not called a painful letter, it's called a sorrowful letter. And so we would have a little bit of redundancy with a sorrowful letter, sorrowful visit. As far as that goes, let's just stick with the sorrowful visit, painful letter, and I think we're okay. The first thing we observed is that the Apostle Paul came to a personal judgment following his sorrowful visit. He came to a personal judgment. And this is what we discussed out of verse 1. He determined, I don't really like the rendering "for my own sake," really just "in myself." I determined in myself. It's a personal judgment when you are under a faith conviction. that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So that's his faith conviction. That's his judgment that he's come to. He made a decision based upon the circumstances of the case there in Corinth, based upon his understanding of the Scriptures, based upon his understanding of God's will for his life, that he was not going to return there for another sorrowful visit. One sorrowful visit was sufficient. And these are excellent passages to study and chew on and pore over when we recognize how is it that we come to our own judgments. Twice in 1 Corinthians we taught the doctrine of judgments and viewpoints. How is it we make these judgments, these decisions in our life? At what point do I say, you know what, this place of employment is no longer where I'm supposed to be. God's opening another door. I need to take this other job. Or do I make the determination, the judgment, that, okay, this other door is opened up, but you know what? I think God wants me to stay here. I believe this has been His provision up till now, and it continues to be a grace provision. I think I need to stay. Well, do I stay or do I go? What's the will of God there? We need to come to a judgment. And that's going to be an application of wisdom, because you can't find a verse, you can't find a 3 Timothy verse somewhere that says, you know, change jobs on this day and take this job here. It's not in there. It's not how the Word of God works. So you need to be in prayer, seeking God's will, and coming to convictions as He leads you. And that's what's going on here. Now, He judged in Himself. I like that better, in Himself, rather than for His sake. There are expressions to communicate for somebody's sake. Christ died for our sake and on our behalf, and there's expressions for that. None of those appear here. It's just simply a reflexive pronoun here. In Myself, He says, for I judged in Myself. It is an application of judgment, however. The verb is krinomai, and we don't have any illusions about that. Not again. Never again. Not again. May Palin, or we tease a little bit, May Palin. Not Sarah Palin, but May Palin. All right? P-A-L-I-N. It just means again, and never again is he going to go to Corinth en lupe, in sorrow. We talk about en Christo, being in the sphere of Christ, in Christ. Well, here is en lupe, in the sphere of sorrow. Lupe is number 3077, and we looked at those verses there. But not again in sorrow. And if I say not again, what does that indicate? That indicates that I've already done something at least once. Okay? And this is part of the detective work we do when we determine how many times did Paul visit Corinth, and how many letters did he write to Corinth? Because we have two of them preserved in Scripture under inspiration. We call them 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But how many more letters did he write? See, the indication in 1st Corinthians, he talks about a letter he'd written even before 1st Corinthians. And so that tells you right there that 1st Corinthians is not first of all the letters that he wrote to that church. All right? It's the first of the ones that were inspired by the Holy Spirit and included in our Bible. All right. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians is another one. I believe that this painful letter was then the third, and there could have even been a fourth, depending on how you read some later things in chapters 10 through 13. Well, not again. And some interpreters view the sorrowful visit the same as the Acts 18 visit. That when he was there the very first time on that second missionary journey, that was his sorrowful visit. Okay, and I don't believe in that. I believe that the sorrowful visit came after Acts 18. It's not recorded in the book of Acts, but it came during his ministry in Ephesus. More likely, it was a visit to Corinth, not recorded in the book of Acts. Remember, in the book of Acts, there is a place where the we and they changes over, and Luke actually parts from Paul for a period of time. And then resumes back with Paul at another point in time. If you ever follow the we versus they passages in the book of Acts, it's pretty obvious when the author is present, when the author is absent. Well, Paul spent 3.5 years, or 2.5 years to 3 years in Ephesus. We know that because of Acts 19, Acts 20. And it's very conceivable that during that span of time he could have boarded a ship, sailed across. They were on opposite shores of the Aegean Sea, crossed over from Ephesus to Corinth very quickly. for a sorrowful visit and a return back to Ephesus. And I think that makes more sense in the light of what's spoken here in this chapter and what's spoken of in chapter 7. Now, the second thing we want to deal with in the visit is what caused the sorrow. Again, let's look at these verses. I determined this for my own sake, in myself, to myself, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. But if I cause you sorrow, and I do, and it's a present, it's a causing of sorrow to all y'all, to the plural, to the humas, to all of you guys. If I cause you all sorrow, who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? It's a neat construction here, what we see in this verse. And I want to just bring out to you, because we might miss the fact that the you is not a singular, it's a plural, and yet the one whom I made sorrowful is in the singular. We want to make sure we have our singulars and our plurals correct here in this verse. So this is your second point in the outline. The sorrowful visit caused sorrow for the entire congregation in general. He said, I cause you sorrow, all y'all, you guys, everybody, the entire recipient of his epistle. But there was one man in particular that he intended to make sorrowful, all right? The one man in particular is the man that he was addressing, that man of incest from 1 Corinthians. We're going to spell that out for you here in a moment. So just recognize there are two yous, or two people in view here. There's the congregation at large, which is the you plural in verse 2. And then there's the man of incest, who's the one, such a one, who Paul made sorrowful in verse 2. The difference being that such a one was made sorrowful and because of that repented. That when he was exposed, when his sinfulness was made clear, when the apostle spoke up and made very clear that he was being delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, such a one woke up and said, oh, I don't want that. All right. Let's take a look at it. Because the rest of the Corinthians, they were made sorrowful and did not have an attitude change. So subpoint A, by way of reminder, in case you weren't here in 1903, what year was that we taught the 2004? Okay, it just seems like 100 years ago when we taught 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's flip back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul responded to a porneia report, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia. It's the Greek word for fornication. And we did several significant porneia studies in the context of chapter 5. It's where, of course, we get pornography and all the other related English terms. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul responded to a porneia report. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported. Actually reported. Can you believe it? It is actually reported that there is fornication among you. New American Standard likes to soften it up a bit with immorality. Okay? It bugs me. Because immorality is so watered down. Let's just be blunt about it, right? Immorality. Okay? Especially in our generation, in our culture, where moral, immoral is kind of a fuzzy kind of, you know, maybe you have your own morals, somebody else has their morals, and just because they're different from your morals, don't be judgmental or tell them that they're immoral, okay? That's the fuzzy day we live in. I hate it, okay? Let's just be blunt with the language. It's porneia. It's fornication. So it is actually reported that there is porneia among you. And fornication of such a kind does not exist even among the Gentiles. You know, even unbelievers aren't this disgusting. And this is the someone has his father's wife. This is the man of incest who entered into this relationship with either his own biological birth mother or stepmother, his father's wife, the language of it there. And notice, you have become... Now, the report, he received this report. Was that a violation of gossip? Did he get this report from Chloe's people like some of the other things that were reported there? Is this wrong? No. As we talked before, the bringing spiritual warfare to the attention of the spiritual leaders is a smart thing to do in the angelic conflict. If there is angelic warfare going on, your spiritual leaders better be notified. So it's a good thing. But then verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Now, mourning, keep in mind, we're going to bring this over to 2 Corinthians very quickly and relay. What's the mourning concept related to? It's related to the sorrow. Okay? They should have mourned. They should have had sorrow with this fornicator. Instead, they were boasting. They were arrogant. And since they do not have God's attitude towards it, they're going to have an attitude adjustment when Paul brings them to the sorrow circumstance that we'll see in 2 Corinthians. So you become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. That man has to go. He cannot be a part of the church. He is leavens the whole lump, and that man is destructive. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him. Now notice there's a judgment there, similar to the judgment we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's personal judgment, not to come back in sorrow again. Well, here's a judgment exercised here. I've already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus. When you are assembled, see, this is a direct order from an apostle in the name of Jesus Christ. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one. That's his name. That's his name as far as I'm concerned, all right? Because the text doesn't give us his name. So you want to capitalize that? Go ahead. Such a one. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Keep in mind, though, the language such a one means that he may not be the only character here in this deal. That Paul may come and find there's other fornicators that have to be dealt with as well. I think the text in chapter 6 makes that also pretty clear. Decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this is apostolic authority that I tremble to think of in terms of, I'm glad pastors today don't have such discretion and authority to hand people over to Satan. Jesus Christ does that. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Their boasting, their arrogance from verse 2, boasting in verse 6. They were so proud of themselves for being so tolerant and loving and accepting that this fornicator was allowed to remain as a part of their church. They were probably boasting for the wrong reasons, in the sense of this man was probably pretty noteworthy in the community. Maybe a Roman citizen, maybe a high-ranking senator. Who knows? We have no idea. But a man of means, a man of wealth, and the idea that, oh, he's in our church. Ooh, man. Yeah, but he's a pervert. He's a fornicator. He needs to be thrown out of the church. All right. That was the setting there. The Corinthians were puffed up rather than mourning. They should have been mourning, and they should have removed him. Paul judged such a one and expected the Corinthians to follow up to make good on his judgment. Paul judged such a one and expected the Corinthians to make it happen. He said, when you are assembled. This would have been the very next Lord's Day when after having received the letter. Probably on the very occasion in which the letter was read to that church. You know, Timothy comes into town, or whoever carried the 1 Corinthians letter, I think it was Timothy, he comes into town, he's got a letter from Paul, and they assemble on the Lord's Day, and they, whatever their normal program was for the day gets put on hold because a letter just showed up from the Apostle Paul. And so they unroll the scroll, and they stand up to read it, and here it is. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, how about right now while you're hearing this letter? And I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Right then, right there, man should have gone. See, what we find out, though, didn't happen. We get to 2 Corinthians, we find out Paul shows up for the surprise visit, turns into a sorrowful visit, because the fornicator's still there. This is part of putting all these things together. So that's what set the table for this in 1 Corinthians. And it's left with them. I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. There it is. And that's how it's left in 1 Corinthians. Now we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and we find it hadn't been done. And now he shows up for a sorrowful visit and he makes all of them sorrowful. Including the one in particular. And at least, praise God, the one in particular repented. Which we see in verse 6 of chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2, 6. Sufficient for such a one as the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. When Paul finally showed up and finally insisted that this discipline be executed, interestingly enough, by the majority. I think that's part of what made it so sorrowful, is that there were factions within Corinth that we know they were schismatic, that maybe the Apollos followers or the Cephas followers or whoever, and they were against the divine discipline to be assigned to such a one. So it wasn't the divine discipline inflicted by the congregation. It was inflicted by the majority. It should have been inflicted by the totality of the congregation. That's the nature of corporate discipline in the final step. The final step is removal from the congregation, not just by the majority. All right, so point B then. During the sorrowful visit, Paul grieved all of Corinth. Transitive use of made sorrowful. All right. The verb is lupeo. He says, ego lupo humas. I grieve you. I cause you lupe. I cause you affliction of soul. Affliction of soul. It is a soul injury is what lupe sorrow is all about. And we understand that. We understand the emotional facet of soul. Emotion is a component of soul. And it gets hurt. We understand that. But far more important than just the everyday cosmos hurts that happen are the sorrow that is prompted by the ministry of the Word of God itself. The function of spiritual gifts and the application of church discipline should hurt the soul. Unless the soul is so scar tissue at that point and hardened over and insensitive to any kind of hurt. That's what Timothy talks about, men with their conscience seared as with an iron. They didn't even have the sensitivity anymore to be hurt at that point in time. During the sorrowful visit, Paul grieved all of Corinth. The verb is lupeo, 3076. Wednesday night we looked at a lot of the verses for lupe, the noun, 3077. Here is the verb, 3076, in the Strong's Concordance number. And the noun has 16 uses, the verb has 26 uses, and you can put them together. In fact, I didn't print it off. I have a handout, which I can't put into your hand until it's printed. How about that? But I've got a handout that has all the uses of lupeo and lupe in the New Testament, all in a single column Englishman's Concordance format. Deal where you can see all the verses at one shot. When class is over, I'll try to get that printed off, and you can have those handouts. But lupeo, to grieve, to cause someone to be sorrowful. And many of these are the passages that we saw, because in a lot of them there's overlap between the verb and the noun. I think you see a whole string of them there in Matthew. Matthew 14:9, Matthew 17:23, Matthew 18:31, 19:22, 26. That's chapter 26, verses 22 and 37. And you think, goodness, what kind of crummy ministry did Jesus have if everybody was getting sorry all the time? All right. Well, he made a lot of folks sorrowful, and he himself was made sorrowful on occasion. It's not necessarily a mark of carnality, certainly not in his case. It's not necessarily something wrong if the ministry of the Word of God has that effect. All right. Now, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this because we already did a fair amount on Wednesday on sorrow. In the past, I've been told, why can't we have happy messages? You give us these sorrow messages. Well, we've got to face it, don't we? All right. These should all be very familiar to you. We've covered some of them already in the Life of Christ series, or they're just well-known gospel passages. But in Matthew 14, this is an episode where Herod was made sorrowful because he didn't realize what the trap that was laid for him. And so he just thinks that his stepdaughter is a pretty voluptuous dancer kind of a thing. And so he gives a promise, and when she confesses what she wants the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And I was like, oops, well, now he's trapped. And because of his guess, and he'd given his word, so although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. We sat and had John beheaded in prison. And but there's our first use there of lupeo there. Understand that what grieves an unbeliever may be different from what grieves a believer in some ways. All right. Over in chapter 17, another use of lupeo there, 17:23. Now Jesus is teaching the truth, preparing them for the cross. And Jesus is gathered together in Galilee. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. They were deeply grieved. And you say, well, what's nothing wrong with Jesus' ministry, right? He was teaching the truth, giving them the plain language, and here it is. They didn't like it. That may happen sometimes. The Word of God goes forth, and you may not like it. But if it's the Word of God, take it up with God. It's not the pastor's fault, right? It's the Word of God. Is it grieving you? Sometimes it's supposed to. Matthew 18:31. This is the story of the slave that didn't forgive the fellow, even though his own debts had been forgiven. And then his fellow slaves heard the news, and they were deeply grieved. Came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. You know, sometimes the grieving takes place, and it's very subjective based on what other people are doing. Why is that? Because we're human beings. We get wrapped up in what other people are doing. That episode there. Of course, Matthew 26, verses 22 and 37. The references in Mark are parallel to these ones we're already seeing here in Matthew, so we won't have to turn to those. But in Matthew 26:22, he's in the upper room, they're eating, and he says, "One of you will betray me," and being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." The disciples were grieved to think that one of the 12 was going to be his traitor, his betrayer. And they were deeply grieved. And then they get to the garden later on, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. So are you carnal if you're grieved? No, Jesus wasn't. Was Jesus carnal because he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and he was grieved, and he told them that? "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." You ever been so grieved that you wish you were dead? You didn't want to be around anymore? He's not sinning. Remember, if he sins even one time, he can't go to the cross, and we're not saved. He is not sinning. When God allows you to face the circumstantial conditions of excessive grief, just be aware that it's only excessive as far as you're concerned. But it's perfectly measured. It's neither too little nor too much. It's neither too short nor too long. It's perfectly crafted for the testing of your soul. All right, so those are the references in Matthew. Like I say, Mark is largely the same there as the ones in Matthew, Mark 10:22 and 14:19. In John, you got 16:20 and 21:17. John 16:20. We saw John 16 on Wednesday because the noun was used there as well as the verb. But in John 21, this is the famous "Do you love me?" chapter. And he has to ask Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter didn't like being asked three times, "Do you love me?" And so we're told, Simon, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." So this is the context here. Again, is Jesus wrong for grieving Peter? Was Peter wrong for being grieved? There was something that had to be communicated there three different times, and Peter kept trying to change the terms from agape to phileo, and it's a neat word study there. But I find it interesting that several times Jesus was giving messages that even his disciples didn't want to hear, but they needed to hear. And the response was grief. Grief can be productive. Grief can motivate a change of thinking. Because Paul showed up and brought a sorrowful visit and brought a hard-hitting message, the fornicator repented. His grief produced the repentance. And that's the whole point we're making in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, the remainder of these include Romans 14:15, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's used twice in verse 2. It's used in verse 4. It's used twice in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 2:2, 4, and 5. Twice in verse 2, twice in verse 5. So that's five times in that one paragraph that the verb is used, in addition to the noun that's used several times there as well. 2 Corinthians 6:10, 2 Corinthians 7, 8, 9, and 11. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's another concentration, and it's directly related to this event here we're reading about in chapter 2. 2 in chapter 2, he says, a wide open door has been presented, but I have no rest for my soul. I'm not going to stay here. I'm going to go on to Macedonia. I can't find Titus. So he abandons ministry and runs off to Macedonia trying to find Titus. And then chapter 7, verse 5, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. There it is. I knew it was there somewhere. I was trying to find that for the deacons at noon. Conflicts without, fears within. External circumstances, those are the conflicts without, fears within, the mental attitude battle in the soul that takes place when a believer has to decide, am I going to claim the promises and walk by faith and stay in fellowship or not? Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming. See, this is the good news, finally. Oh, wow, Titus is alive. Look at that. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort, the paraklesis, with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, this is the painful letter we're studying in chapter 2, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. If it accomplishes God's purpose, then it's worth it. That's the nature of divine discipline. That's the nature of the Father's discipline in Hebrews chapter 12. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we have consistency between Hebrews 12 and here. So I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. See, it happened for the man of incest very quickly. It took these guys longer. In fact, it took the man of incest repented after the sorrowful visit. These guys, the rest of the church, it took the sorrowful visit and the painful letter and the ministry of Titus to bring that about. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. If you haven't already underlined that, I hope you do. Put that on your refrigerator. It could be God's will for you to face the sorrow that you're dealing with right now. He assigned it to you. He directed it. He permitted it. Either way, he's using it for your growth, for the glory of Jesus Christ, for our church's growth, for the achievement of his eternal plan, suffering for the will of God. And you say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't ever want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. Suffering can't be God's will. No, God loves me. Yes, he does. That's why you suffer. All right. He loved his son, too, and his son suffered. Why? He loved his son eternally, infinitely, my beloved son, and he suffered. Why am I entitled not to suffer? Well, that's rhetorical. The answer is, I'm not entitled not to suffer. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Isn't that great? A repentance without regret. The neat thing about grace, when he turns cursing into blessing, when his grace takes hold of your life and turns things around and you start, maybe it is a repentance issue or whatever it is, and you're able to forget what lies behind, you're able to move forward without regret. It's a great thing, because guilt is the biggest deal that the adversary uses to continue to twist the knife in and dig the knife around and hurt you even more long after things are done and should be forgotten. The repentance without regret. What a blessing. What a blessing. Well, there's the applications of it there. Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and 1 Peter 1:6 are the last uses of lupeo in the New Testament. Now, during the sorrowful visit, he grieved them all. He absolutely grieved them all. Subpoint one. Once again, I want to highlight the emphasis of "again" testifies to Paul's distressing of Corinth on a prior occasion. He never wants to do it again, because once was enough. Once was enough. And now at this point, Paul wonders if he'll ever be joyful. For there's only one who makes him glad, and it's the fornicator. The one and only. This is point two now. The one and only who can make Paul glad at this point. You ever think about this? This is what's involved when a minister of the Word of God serves in season or out of season. Paul is definitely out of season in this chapter. All right? Meaning it's not pleasant, but he does it anyway because he's faithful to Jesus Christ. The one and only who can make Paul glad at this point is the one and only that Paul originally intended to make sorrowful. He asked the question, who then makes me glad? Who then makes me glad? You see that in verse 2? 2 Corinthians 2:2? For if I cause you sorrow, and I do, everybody's sorrow, if I made the entire congregation grieved, then who is the one and only who makes me glad? Present tense, by the way. The only one who can and the only one who does is the fornicator. Such a one. The man that responded to the sorrow. The man that repented. And so Paul can claim that as the one element of making him glad. And he didn't regret what he did. Didn't like it. But what makes him glad is that this man repented. That's what makes him glad. Only these are the participles in this verse, lupumenos, ha lupumenos, and it's umenos instead of amenos because it's an eo verb, lupeo, because it's lupeo, it's umenos instead of amenos. But ha lupumenos, who's ha lupumenos? That's the man that was made sorrowful, the one single man that was made sorrowful, the fornicator. From 1 Corinthians 5. He made all of them sorrowful, but this is the one guy he intended to. And he's now the one guy who can be the euphrineo is the verb, euphrinone, the one who can gladden him, the one who can cheer him up. The only one who can cheer him up. But certainly the rest of the Corinthians weren't going to be doing it. Only the sorrowful man, the man that repented, he's the only one that can make Paul glad at this point. So if I cause all of y'all sorrow, plural, the whole church, who then, singular, which certain one then, singular, makes me glad, but the one, individual, singular, whom I made sorrowful? Make sense? A little awkward, and it doesn't exactly come out in English between the plurals and the singulars, but I wanted to be able to highlight it there. See, Paul is definitely here out of season. He's definitely serving when, as he tells Timothy, to be instant, in season or out of season, whether you want to or not, whether it's accepted or not, whether they want to hear it or not. You've got to be faithful to teach the word. And I think of course, we're dealing with the in season, out of season there in Timothy, but we also have it, the author of Hebrews. Barnabas also spoke of this. Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They are accountable shepherds over your souls. Let them do this with joy and not with grief." I don't think that it could be more blunt than that. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. All right? So there it is. The Corinthians were clearly functioning in such a way that Paul ministered to them in grief, not with joy. The only one that gave him joy anymore was the fornicator that repented. He was the only one that brought Paul any joy anymore of all the believers in Corinth. The rest of them were bringing him grief. He stayed faithful. He stayed ministering. But they were causing him the grief, and that's unprofitable. It's called the loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, third main point then in this opening paragraph. When Paul returned to Ephesus after the sorrowful visit, he composed a painful letter. When he came to that judgment that he's not going back, he's not going to go back in sorrow again, he wrote him a painful letter. And that's verses 3 and 4 of our text. When Paul returned to Ephesus after the sorrowful visit, he composed a painful letter. We've already read it. "This very thing I wrote you." And then verse 4, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." I wrote to you with many tears. So was Paul just a great big apostolic crybaby? What's up with that? Okay. You know, I think the more we study it, the more we see tears, the more we see, for example, Jesus wept, the more that we see those with tremendous spiritual insight crushed to observe the evil that they observe among those who should know better. That's the biggest thing. Those who should know better. You know, you expect an unbeliever is going to do what an unbeliever does. Well, you know, of course, that's their nature. But somebody that's been under teaching, somebody that's a believer, somebody that's been under the authority of the Word of God, that goes down and starts doing dumb, idiot things. Oh, goodness. That just break the heart. You think, you know, you've got doctrine, you've got truth. Why aren't you living it? And so there it is, ministry with tears. All right, he gets back to Ephesus. He's not going back. He's made the determination. He's made the judgment. He will not return in sorrow ever again. So he composes a painful letter. Now, as I said, some people think it's the same that the painful letter was 1 Corinthians. I disagree. The painful letter, subpoint A, the painful letter was not 1 Corinthians, but the written documentation of Paul's personal judgment not to return in sorrow. It was his farewell letter saying, "I'm not coming back. I won't come back in sorrow. I won't come back until you repent." So we don't have record of that letter today. There are scholars that think, well, he's talking about 1 Corinthians there. Because, well, what else did he write before 2 Corinthians? Say, you got to do better homework than that. You got to understand that there were other letters he wrote that aren't in the Bible. Okay? There was at least 4 letters, maybe 5, that he sent to the Corinthians, only 2 of which are in the Bible. Other folks have tried to do some patchwork and rip chapters 10, 11, and 12 out of 2 Corinthians and say, well, that was the sorrowful letter. It just got inserted later on into 2 Corinthians. No, that's even shadier than the idea of this being 1 Corinthians as far as that goes. The painful letter was not 1 Corinthians, but the written documentation. Notice again, what does he say here? "That you might know the love which I have especially for you." 1 Corinthians was not a love letter. 1 Corinthians was not Paul telling them about his love for them and their need to repent. 1 Corinthians preceded all of that, because 1 Corinthians was just his first report that, man, this fornicator's in the church. Get rid of him. Get rid of him. It's not until after 1 Corinthians that he's able to follow up and say that he's not coming back. Remember, when 1 Corinthians ended, he planned on coming back. He was going to come their way twice. He was going to pass through them to get to Macedonia and then come back from Macedonia. When 1 Corinthians came to an end in chapter 16, he had every intention of coming back. He was going to come back twice at the end of 1 Corinthians. Here he's going to sit down and tell them, no, I'm not coming back. I will not come to you in sorrow again. The Corinthian congregation should have been the ones causing him to rejoice. Instead, they just ramped up the sorrow. They caused even more. And that's described here in verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, whenever this next visit might turn out to be, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. I might not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Now, see, this is why I want to stress this and I want to highlight this, because this to me hits where you and I are on a daily basis. This is the nature of why when believers are held captive to do Satan's will, it's so damaging. Because they're the ones that are closest to us. They're the ones that can hurt us the most. You know, the unbelieving minions that are out there, we're on guard against them, and we expect that, and that's the nature of who they are and what they are. But the one who's supposed to be your strength, the one who's supposed to be your encourager, the one who's supposed to be the one that makes you rejoice, and they're the ones that are making you sorrowful. That's why we said many times your spouse, your husband, your wife, who should be your greatest strength, can be your greatest enemy. And they can hurt you the worst because your soul is connected to that person. And it's like insurgency of the angelic conflict. When the adversary takes a believer captive and brainwashes them, manipulates them, influences them so that the believer is the useful idiot in the insurgency of destroying a congregation. It's a terrible thing. Again, verse 3, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. The congregation ought to be the biggest support that Paul would have when he walks into town. Instead, these guys are the last people he wants to see, so much so he's not going back to town. They should be the ones who make him rejoice. And they would have been had they been obedient to 1 Corinthians. Had they applied the discipline immediately on such a one. When they received 1 Corinthians, it said, Paul's right. We're boastful. We should be mourning. We're accepting this fornicator and we should be tossing him out of here. See, instead, they in their schisms, well, who's Paul think he is? And they didn't throw the man out. Not until Paul arrives on the sorrowful visit. He grieved them all. And they should have been the ones who caused him to rejoice. Instead, they collectively caused even more sorrow. They caused even more. So I will not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all. And it's interesting, he won't visit, but he has confidence in this letter. Paul was persuaded that the painful letter would produce multiplied joy. He was persuaded. It's a perfect participle from patho. He was persuaded. It's rendered having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all, that this painful letter will do what his visit couldn't do. Paul was persuaded that the painful letter would produce multiplied joy. You know, when you know that the Holy Spirit is giving you a tough message, when you know that you're going to, maybe it's not a pulpit message, maybe it's a one-on-one message, maybe you already anticipate that you've got an encounter tomorrow or the next day or whenever, and you already know the direction that conversation is going to go, and you're persuaded, you're convicted that the Holy Spirit would have you to communicate something tough, something plain. Do you back down from it? Or do you speak the truth in love? Again, are you ready in season or out of season? This is a requirement for a communicator of the Word of God. So he had a personal judgment from verse 1, and that led to a persuaded confidence in verse 3. The personal judgment not to come led to a persuaded confidence that the painful letter would communicate Paul's love. He can't go back. He can't go back until this painful letter does its job. And he's going to say, not going to send Timothy with it, he's going to send Titus with it. And this is why he was so distraught when Titus never returned. When Titus doesn't come back, when he starts to wonder now, man, maybe the painful letter didn't do what it was supposed to do. Maybe they responded in anger. Maybe they killed him. You know, like they had dragged other folks to the Bema seat. And they wanted the Roman governor to execute Sosthenes, for example. And maybe if they can't get the Romans to do it, they can get their own mob together to do it. A personal judgment not to come led to a persuaded confidence that the painful letter would communicate Paul's love. So, I think between verse 1 and verse 3, where we're picking up on some concepts here, that we're going to want to put some thought into, put some prayer into, and recognize for our own application. When is it that the Holy Spirit takes hold of my thinking and brings me to these personal convictions? When do I have personal judgments about course of action or decisions or things of that nature? How do I participate in decision-making in the will of God? How do I come to these judgments and viewpoints, as it were? Again, we taught the doctrine twice in 1 Corinthians. We could teach it again here and be perfectly suitable in this context. And then the persuasion, confidence, having a persuaded confidence. Once you recognize, you know what? I'm not supposed to do this. I'm supposed to do that. Okay. Once you recognize that, and especially once you finally get to the humility point to be able to hand it off and say, all right, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. At that moment, it's such a relief and a release and a joy, because then you can go from the personal conviction to the, or personal judgment to the persuaded confidence. All right, this is what he has for me. This is what we're going to do. And there it is. Much, point D then, much affliction and anguish of heart. This is how he wrote. Verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart. You say, well, I don't want any of that. No, sorry, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. In the world you will have philipsis. You will have it. That's a promise. But what did it do? It motivated. These two conditions, what Paul calls much affliction and anguish of heart, form the circumstantial conditions which motivated Paul's personal judgment and persuasion. Both the judgment and persuasion were motivated by these circumstantial conditions. So don't complain about them. Are you faced with some discouragement at the moment? Faced with some affliction? Faced with some anguish of heart? Great. Rejoice, right? Thank God that He's motivating you with such circumstantial conditions. God didn't just put that in your life to be mean. God didn't just look down and say, yeah, their life is going too well. They're having things made too easy. Let's make things tough for them. For no reason whatsoever. There's a purpose for all of it. God does everything after the counsel of His will, meaning your current circumstantial conditions are part of His divine decree, part of His grace eternal plan of the ages. And it's not for its own sake. Not just giving you hardship so you can have it. Hardship so it produces what it's designed to produce, so it motivates what it's designed to motivate. In Paul's case, it was designed to motivate the painful letter. The painful letter accomplished what the sorrowful visit couldn't accomplish. And if we really find out all the details on it, the painful letter with Titus in hand, or Titus with a painful letter in hand, was able to do more than what Paul himself couldn't even accomplish during that sorrowful visit. All Paul could do was just hang his head, get back on a boat, go back over to Ephesus, sit down and write the painful letter. And yet, Titus was able to go and bear fruit, and we see that by the time we get to chapter 7. So these are the circumstantial conditions. So thank God for them. Thank God for them. Well, it is 4 o'clock, so we are at the top of our hour. It's time for our 15-minute break, and then we will come back for the main service at 4:15. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for these conditions. And Father, I pray for each one of us as we start to recognize your purpose in our afflictions, your purpose in our hardships, that you use them to for our growth. You use them to motivate us. You use them to transform us. And we thank you for them. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.